Father in heaven, as we come before you this evening, we pray that you might open the word of God to us. And Lord, may you open our hearts to your word. May the word come to us, Lord, under the power and the inspiration, the power and unction of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, may your word accomplish what needs to be accomplished in our lives. May you continue to prune and clean and strengthen and renew. May you put to death and may you bring to life. May these words that we hear be the spiritual words of everlasting life. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles. It's been some time that we have turned to Romans. This evening we turn to Romans chapter 8. I'll be reading verses 1 through 11, which is my sermon text. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. One of the most glorious chapters in all the Bible is Romans 8. It's a chapter that speaks of the certainty of our salvation. It's a glorious, glorious chapter that we could spend much time in, and the riches are almost endless in this chapter. May you give your attention to the reading of God's Word. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if the Spirit is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And thus concludes the reading of God's Word. As I've already stated, it's been several weeks since we have been in Romans, and I'm anxious to jump back into this book. But I understand that over time our memories fade, and I need to pause for a moment here and do a little bit of a review. So that's what I'm going to do at this time. I'm going to go all the way back to Romans chapter 1 and remind you of the whole theme of this book, which Paul states to us very clearly in this thesis statement in verses 16 and 17, where he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." And he goes on to say, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." Why is the gospel the power of God unto salvation, and not the law or something else? Why is it that the gospel? Because the law reveals God's righteousness, right? Wouldn't you agree? The law of God reveals God's righteousness. So why is it that the gospel is the power of God and the salvation? Because it reveals the righteousness of God. The law reveals the righteousness of God. The reason why the gospel is the power of God into salvation is because it not only reveals the righteousness of God, it reveals the righteousness of God that is received by faith alone in Christ alone. And that's not true of the law. The law is not the object of our faith.
Christ is the object of our faith. Christ is the one who's done the heavy lifting. He's done the work. The law hasn't done the work for you. The law is the judge. It judges the work. And therefore, the gospel is the power of God in the salvation. For in the gospel, we find God's righteousness revealed and received by those who believe. And their belief is in Christ and His work by faith, by God's grace. Sinners become righteous. Now, why is this so important? Because after making this wonderful thesis statement, the Apostle Paul goes on in verse 18, the very next verse, and he begins to give us the bad news. In fact, he's really long-winded here. The bad news goes from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through Romans chapter 3, verse 20. That's a lot of bad news to just tell us that you're sinners. There's obviously a lot more to it than that. This relates very well to the confessional article that we read just a moment ago, where we learned that because Adam is the federal head of the entire human race, therefore when he rebelled against God, not only the guilt of his sin is imputed to his posterity, but his sin nature, and therefore as a result of that, all men who are in, because you're either in Adam or in your Christ, all men who are in Christ, the bad news is you're dead, you're wicked, you're an enemy of God, and Paul belabors this, and he presses this, and he begins by explaining how God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against the Gentile nations. And you can just almost, if you have any kind of imagination, hear the Jews saying, yeah, go get them, Paul, great, go get them. But then he turns the table and he says, you who judge the Gentiles are no different. You commit the same sins. And then he belabors that further. And then, by the time you get to chapter 3, he gives an indictment against the human race that has to be one of the greatest indictments that we find in all of Scripture. And for that reason, I have to take the time to read it, beginning with verse 10 of chapter 3. As it is written, because this is written, he's quoting here from other places, particularly the Psalms. There is no one righteous. And before he does this, in verse 9, he says, this is true of Jew and Gentile. This is true of the most conservative, pious Jew. It's true of the most conservative, pious reform folk. Doesn't matter who you are. This is true of humanity. It's an indictment of humanity. As it is written, there is no one righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is on their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I want to go through this briefly here and just make a couple comments. This indictment is against all of man. Look what he says about our understanding, our mind. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. So he's just an indictment against your mind, the heart of man, and your will. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. So he talks about the behavior, the activity of man, our conduct. And then he goes to our throat. It's an open tomb. Your tongue, a practice deceit. This fall, this depraved nature, our dead state has affected all of us. It's affected our minds, our wills, our hearts, our tongues, our throats. The mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet, your activity. We run after the shedding of blood. Violence, hatred, destruction and misery are in our ways. We love these things. Do you realize that? Men love these things. They run after them. They pursue them. They're drawn to them. They're attracted to them. Just yesterday, there were protesters who took urine in bottles and threw them at the police in a protest that was supposedly all about freedom. And so even as men are trying to celebrate something that they view as positive, what are they doing? They're throwing urine on men who are there to make sure that things are done in a peaceful way. A civil magistrate that represents the authority of God in society. It shows how utterly perverse humanity is. And this is all of us. This is a state that all men are born into. Paul concludes this discussion by stating in verse 20 that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. The law might reveal God's righteousness, but it doesn't provide you with God's righteousness. That's only through the gospel, which is why he says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So beginning with verse 20, he says, no one will be justified in God's sight by the law. The law is incapable of delivering us from the guilt and the bondage of sin. Beginning with chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through chapter 5, Paul explains how we are justified on the basis of what a different Adam, a new federal head, has done, Jesus Christ. And therefore, you're either in Adam, and if you're in Adam, you're under the law, and you're under the reign of sin and death, and you're in this spiritual state that we just read about. But if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. It's a whole new story. And nobody's in the middle. There's not a third option. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And he explains this and develops this in a very thorough way. Now, if you're an Adam, you're still under the law as a legal covenant of works. Do this and be blessed, and you can't do it. So the law condemns you, but it gives you no power to transform your flesh or overcome the desires of the flesh. But if you're in Christ, you have died to sin and the law. You've been delivered from the curse of the law and sin. But sin is still present with you because sin dwells in you. This is Romans chapter 6, and particularly Romans chapter 7. For in Christ we have died to sin, but sin is still present with us because of the fallen nature that continues to be present with the believer. This is why Paul says in Romans chapter 7 that he is carnal and sold under sin, and his experience is indicative of every other believer. Even after he has been born again, even after he is no longer married to the law, he's married to Christ, he's no longer in Adam, he's in Christ, he says that he's carnal, sold under sin. This is why the Christian life is such a struggle. Listen to what Paul goes on to say in verses 15 through 17. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So because he's been born again, because there's renewal in his mind, he has the ability to delight in God's law, he agrees that God's law is right, and he wants to conform his life to God's law. But he finds that often he does the very thing that he doesn't want to do, and the very thing he wants to do, he doesn't do. I agree with the law that is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So Paul makes it very clear. Sin continues to dwell in the believer. In Christ, the Christian has died to sin. Dead, period. But in yourself, sin is still present. Because the sin nature, in other words, the flesh, continues to be present with the Christian in this life. Sin continues to be present in the life of the believer, even after they've been born again. In Christ, the old man is dead, but in yourself, the old man is still breathing. And that's why we're commanded to continue to crucify him with Christ, and put him to death. And there's the continual need for the mortification of the flesh. Now, the second thing I want to point out here, the first thing was in Christ, we're dead to sin. The second is, in Christ, we have died to the law. We are no longer under the law as a legal covenant of works. The Christian is no longer under the law as a means of life and death. It's no longer do this and live. We already have life because we're in Christ. We're under grace. And yet, just because we're no longer under the law does not mean that our lives have been perfectly conformed to the law. Just because we're under grace and we have doesn't mean that there isn't now an intense tension in our lives, because now actually our conscience, our hearts have been sensitized to our sin, where formerly we didn't care. But now we do care. Our sin bothers us. Our conscience bothers us. There's a spiritual struggle that goes on that the unbeliever is not aware of or doesn't even care about, doesn't relate to. And this is why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I thank God, because ultimately Jesus Christ will deliver me from this body of death. And how is that? Well, Paul at this point obviously understands that in Christ, his sins have already been condemned and they've been judged to the fullest extent. And he also understands that in Christ, he has received a righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ, a perfect righteousness, the righteousness of God. Remember how he started the apostle? "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For in the gospel, the power and the salvation, for through the gospel is what? The righteousness of God is revealed." He owns that righteousness. It's his by faith. He recognizes that. But he recognizes that he continues to struggle with this indwelling presence of sin, with a sin nature, a depraved nature. And therefore, he looks forward to the time when this struggle will be over. And he knows that the only one who's going to deliver him from this body of death is Jesus Christ. And he thanks God. Thank the Lord that someday this struggle will be over and I will no longer struggle against a sin nature. We should all, that should be our experience. That's part of lamenting after the Lord. This fits very well with our morning sermon, by the way. So, after this dramatic, powerful statement, we come to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And I already pointed this out to you in the Greek text. The Apostle Paul has moved the word "no" to the very front. No condemnation. As you are in the midst of this struggle, you need to be assured by the grace of God, by the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, that no condemnation. And I want to pause just for a moment here and press this home. I want to take a figure that we're all very familiar with now because of the series I've been preaching through, Samuel. Think of Samuel. He's 98 years old. He's been judging Israel for 40 years. Israel's judge. He's really the spiritual leader of the nation. He's blind. It's ironic as he sits waiting, he's perched, waiting for the messenger to come. The messenger runs right on by him. And the whole town knows the news. He's the last one to hear. And what does he hear? "Your sons have been slaughtered. 30,000 Israelites have been slaughtered." And how does he respond to that? We're not told. As far as we know, there's no response. And then the messenger says, "The Ark of the Covenant has been taken by the enemy." And he falls backwards off of his perch. And due to his massive weight of his body, his neck is broken and he dies. Now, humanly speaking, would you agree with me? That's a pretty pitiful sight. What a way to end your life. For your life to end, I should say. It's a pretty pitiful sight. And yet we can ride across Eli. No condemnation. No condemnation. The little bit of evidence of God's grace that we see is that he falls off his seat and dies with the knowledge that God's ark has been captured, not his sons have been put to death. No condemnation. No condemnation. Think of Rahab for just a moment. Her life occupation, her life work, has been the work of a prostitute. And yet she's considered in Hebrews in the Hall of Fame in terms of faith. No condemnation. No condemnation. So is your struggle any greater than the struggle of Eli? Is your struggle any greater than the struggle of Rahab? Now, certainly there was a change in Rahab's life, we would expect, after she comes to faith. But this has been her life occupation. What's she going to do? Well, she associates with the people of God. No condemnation. It's so encouraging that Paul would put that out in the way that he does. Now, in chapter 8, there's another aspect to this. As a Christian, although your sin nature continues to be present and sin continues to dwell in you, you are no longer dominated by your sin nature. You are in Christ. You are no longer under the domination of the flesh like you once were before you were in Christ. When you were in Adam, you were dead, you were spiritually dead, and your sin nature, your flesh, ruled you as a ruthless master. And you had no ability to fight against it, nor no desire to fight against it. You were in complete domination, dominated by this nature. But now that you are in Christ, this is no longer true. Because God's Spirit dwells within you, and you have been born of the Spirit. This is why Paul is able to speak about walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Look at chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak. How was the law weak? Through the flesh. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. And why was it weak through the flesh? Because the law did not have the ability to transform the flesh, to deliver the flesh, to refashion the flesh. In fact, you could make the argument that the flesh actually was provoked by the law. You say, do this? No, I want to do this. And therefore, that's the weakness of the law. The law is powerless in the face of the flesh because the law is not able to subdue the flesh or transform the flesh. In fact, the law isn't even able to influence the flesh. But the Spirit of God is what makes the difference. And you did not receive God's Spirit by striving to live in obedience to God's law. You received the Spirit of God when you were born again through the preaching of the gospel, through the sovereign working of God's grace. And therefore, look at the rest of verse 3. God did, by sending His own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin. God condemned sin in the flesh. In Christ, your sin was condemned and the price was paid in full. And therefore, you are defined by this. Now that you are a new creation and you are in Christ, and you are legally in this legal relation, organic spiritual relationship with Christ. Christ dwells in you by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. You are a new creation. You are no longer under the domination, dominion, or authority of the flesh. Which is why the Apostle Paul can speak about walking in the Spirit. In verse 4, we discover that the law was not able to accomplish this. It's the gospel that accomplished this. And now that the believer is under the influence and dominion of God's Spirit, the believer begins to actually walk in a way where there's actually some conformity to God's law. Something the law was not able to accomplish, but the gospel now is accomplishing this in our lives through the grace of God and the working of the Holy Spirit. When a man is dead in sin, he does not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. He's not able to battle against sin. There's no desire. Now, just because sin is present with the believer does not believe mean that the believer is enslaved to sin as a master. As a believer, sin is present with you because the flesh remains, but it has no authority over you like it did previously. And therefore, once you have been born again, there is a reorientation in terms of your affections, your desires. God's grace is at work in your life, renewing, putting to death, creating within you a new mind. Now,
Paul is teaching us here how we should think about ourselves. One of our greatest struggles in the Christian life is how we should think about ourselves and other people. We constantly are bombarded with messages and categories from this world that are just outright wrong and false. We are told by the world that the evils, for one thing, we live in a world that has no concern about personal sin. As far as the world's concerned, there really is no personal sin. We live in a world that's consumed with the sins of society. In a world that believes that the sins of society and the misery of man can be addressed through politics, through government. And it's just false. And the idea that some Christians become so invested in certain political agendas is really disheartening to me personally as a pastor. Because if you think that a socialistic or whatever it might be, a political solution is going to fix the woes of society, you do not understand the depravity of man. What the Bible teaches about the spiritual condition of man and the fact that the only conformity that's going to happen in renewal and transformation is going to be by God's Spirit and Christ dwelling within a man by the agency of the Holy Spirit and bringing about now the ability for a man to begin to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. It's a sovereign working of God's grace. And I'm not saying that there is not a benefit to good government versus bad government, and God institutes government. I'm not saying that. That's all true and fine and dandy. But ultimately, according to Romans chapter 13, the role of government is to restrain evil. It doesn't transform the heart of men. Now, there are four things that characterize being in the flesh, beginning with verse 5 here. Paul makes a contrast between being in the flesh versus being in the Spirit. And being in the flesh is characterized by these four things, and I'll try to go through these. First, being in the flesh is characterized by a certain mindset. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, in contrast to those who live by the Spirit. When we think about being in the flesh, we tend to reduce the flesh to sensual, lustly desires. And it's true that the flesh includes that, but it's a real mistake to reduce the flesh to that which is just sensual or sexual or passions. The fleshly is earthly. It's earthly. It's horizontal. It's the man whose thinking is never vertical. It never takes into account eternity and his relationship with the Creator. It's a man who denies the knowledge of the Creator in his thinking because everything is horizontal. Everything is about this life. And therefore, the man who is in the flesh, he measures himself against the standards of the world. He evaluates himself professionally. By how he, in terms of his identity, is strictly limited to how he performs in terms of his career, or a wife performs in her career, whatever it might be. Marriage, relationships, money, possessions, the man with the most toys wins, you know, your skill as a hunter, fisherman. I mean, the options are limitless, but they're all horizontal. And therefore, the man that is always evaluating himself, and he's consumed with this earthly mindedness, that's a man who walks in the flesh. Because everything is about his life on this earth, independent of God's grace. And independent of his true needs, his true spiritual need. And that's what it means then to walk in the flesh. A man who is godless in his thinking. And earthly in his thinking. Consumed with just earthly comfort. Earthly strength, an earthly evaluation of himself. Your mind will follow your affections.
Has God's Spirit, the Spirit of God, influenced your affections and what you desire? To lament after the Lord means now you're no longer just lamenting after the things of this earth and the despair and maybe the disappointments or whatever it may be. The second characteristic, I said there was four in this passage, I'm going through them, I'm going to try to be as concise as possible. The second characteristic of those who are in the flesh is they are incapable of loving God. Look at verse 7. Paul says that the carnal mind is at enmity against God. They're incapable of loving God. They're incapable of pleasing God. They hate God. They're trying to suppress the knowledge of God through their wickedness, through their fleshly mindedness, their horizontal thinking. They don't want to think about a greater authority than man or government or whatever it may be, themselves, the individual. We live in a world where people take great pride in their free will. I mean, think of the enthusiasm in this world for a woman's choice. We have elevated a woman's choice over the life of her unborn baby. I mean, that's sick. I'm sorry. That's perverse. And the fact that some Christian people would not find that disturbing is disturbing to me. The idea that we would elevate human choice over over a helpless unborn babe that should be in the safest place possible, in the womb, and that we would invade the womb to destroy a baby in the name of convenience. I mean, this is a sick mind. How can one with such a sick mind please God? It's horrendous. But and it's the mindset that we're all born into, though. If you're in Adam, maybe the mindset doesn't manifest. I mean, maybe it's another manifestation. But my point is we're fleshly in our thinking, and we cannot please God. I'm just trying to illustrate that. That's the second characteristic of being in the flesh, is unable to love God, unable to please Him. No concern for it, for one. Because the one who is in the flesh is under the complete, total domination of the flesh. He's in bondage to his depraved nature. You know, think about this. God created man to be happy. God created man to be satisfied. To be satisfied with His loving kindness, His glory, His beauty, His provision. And now we have man who's created for relationship with God, who's incapable of loving God, incapable of understanding, incapable of seeking God. His tongue is filled with poison. The asp of vipers is on his lips. I mean, it's terrible. It's terrible. And the man who now should be, if we go back prior to the fall, satisfied, happy, delighted in God's presence and His gifts. And now this man is consumed with secondary comforts, earthly comforts and pleasure, but the flesh is never satisfied. The man who is addicted to pornography, when has he seen enough? The sex addict, when is he satisfied? The man who is enslaved to his job, the workaholic, when is it enough? The man who is defined by the success of his business, when is it big enough? When's it enough? When is there enough money in the bank? When is your retirement secure enough? I mean, you could just go down the list. When is the accomplishments? When is the flesh ever really satisfied? The flesh wants more. It always wants more. And the more you give it, the more it wants. And it leaves you hungry and longing and empty. And that's the condition of a man who's in the flesh. And in that longing and emptiness, what does he seek? He's seeking more, more, more. Unto his own destruction. Because now he's seeking relationships outside his marriage for satisfaction, whatever it may be. And he destroys his family. He destroys everything. Because he's under the domination of the flesh. He's ruled by the flesh. He cannot please God. And one of the greatest tragedies of those who are in the flesh is that they're dead and they don't know it. They're utterly dead, and they don't know it. They have no idea that they're dead. At the end of the day, the man who is in the flesh will never know the pleasure of God because he's an enemy of God. And this is why the man who is in the flesh is consumed with secondary pleasures, because he knows nothing about the true delight. He will never confess with the psalmist that God's loving kindness is better than life. If you look at verse 9, you'll discover that the Christian is no longer in the flesh. The Christian is in the Spirit. To be in the Spirit means that God's Spirit dwells within you. Now, this is remarkable, and I love what Paul does here because, you know, Jesus lived upon this earth for 33 years, the time of his baptism. You know, the Holy Spirit descended from heaven and dwelt upon him. We have the whole image of the dove, and he received and secured the measure of God's Spirit without measure. I mean, and God's Spirit was present within him and working within him through his entire ministry, because his ministry starts after his baptism. That same Spirit that was present with Christ, that was energizing Christ, is in you. And now Christ dwells in you through the agency of that Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And that's why you're miserable at times. Because the Holy Spirit has a hard time. He goes into your life and he opens up a closet door and he's like, oh, what a mess. We got to start cleaning here. And you're like, wow, those are my treasures. I've been collecting these for a long time. Those are my treasures. Holy Spirit, oh, we're getting rid of this. You're like, weeping and crying is my treasures. That's why we're miserable sometimes. It's because the Spirit's at work cleaning and cleansing and pruning, confronting, tearing down, but he's also renewing. And sometimes we whine and complain. We feel sorry for ourselves. We think, why is life so tough? Well, because the Spirit's at work. There's a struggle. It's a struggle. Because we're learning to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Look at verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Jesus Christ has promised us that his disciples, that when he left, he would not leave them as orphans. The Paraclete, his Spirit, would be given at Pentecost. And that Christ would dwell in us by the Spirit of God. A seal of our salvation. A seal of his grace. And he's not done working in us until he's resurrected these mortal bodies. And they become spiritual bodies. And we reflect the glory of Christ. That's your destiny. The Apostle Paul says that the glory that lies ahead is so great, it's not worth comparing to the suffering, the struggle that we're engaged in this life. Is that the way you think of yourself? Is that the way you view your struggle in your life? It's so easy, isn't it, to drift from this perspective. So easy for us to have a different perspective. An earthly perspective. There may be someone present this evening who is sitting here who is thinking to themselves, Pastor, if you only knew how intense my struggle was. If you only knew that there's times my mind and I have found myself in such a dark place, maybe you've entertained suicidal thoughts. Maybe you've thought about something drastic in terms of the suffering, the struggle that you're involved in. It's so important that we learn to think of ourselves through the lens of Scripture, because that's how the Holy Spirit renews our minds and transforms us. And that's how he lifts us up from despair. And he causes us to lament after the Lord and to confess, that God's loving kindness is better than life. And we delight in Him, and we find ourselves experiencing true happiness and pleasure and satisfaction, and we want more. And we know the place to find it is in the presence of the Lord, in His presence, in His provision. And we seek first His righteousness and His kingdom, and He continues to reorientate us. And whether you're sitting here this evening and you're 3 years old or 5 years old or 15 years old or 80 years old, your needs are the same. Your needs are the same, as you would need to continue to think of yourself and learn to think of yourself through the lens of what it means to be in Christ. And that's why we need ongoing teaching, and why Samuel, after the great renewal of Mizpah, it's after that that we're reminded he traveled through the land on a yearly circuit, because Mizpah had to be sustained to the ongoing, ordinary ministry of the Word, because God's people tend to drift. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us this evening that we might begin to think of ourselves as in a way that is more accurate to who we are in Christ and what the Scriptures reveal about what it means to be in Christ. Lord, may we understand that if we are in Christ, we are no longer under the dominion and domination of the flesh, even though sin continues to dwell within us, and there is a struggle, and sometimes the struggle is intense, so intense. The Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells within us, and that same Spirit is going to raise us from the dead and transform our mortal bodies into spiritual bodies and transform us in such a way that we will actually reflect the glory of Christ in His resurrected form. Lord, help us that we might understand the blessings, the wonders, the benefits of being in Christ and having Christ dwell within us by the Holy Spirit. And Lord, may we learn to walk in the Spirit and not walk in the flesh. May we continue to be engaged in putting the flesh to death as we would strive to live in obedience to the Holy Spirit, resting in who we are in Christ and His work. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.